not filled as we hold up these little kids and they cry out to God and we say, Lord, would you save this child? From welcoming someone into membership, it is our confessional faith that we practice. With the heart we believe, and with the mouth confession is made, we declare that Jesus is Lord. And this is the very work of God in us. What would it be like to live in a world without hope? Well, the answer to that question depends on the answer to another question. Where have you put your hope? We just sang the words, and we sang them very clearly. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And if that is true, then we have hope. We confess the hope that we have regardless of what we face in our lives. But if our hope is in other things, we can be certain of disappointment. If we live in this world desiring and motivated by other things, even when we get them, we know that they will never fully satisfy. And some things will never even be realized. We watch the news. We see images and pictures of tragedy in our world, and it seems that hope is lost. But we don't need to look around the world to realize this is true. If we have misplaced hope, if it is not true that in Christ alone our hope is found, then we see pictures of hopelessness all around us. In normal life, right here where we live, without Christ, we are without hope. If we place our hope in all the other things that will only bring disappointment, if a couple receives the heartbreaking news that they will never be able to conceive a child physically, we see the death of our hopes. And I thought about it this week, the realization of our very fears by those who hear the announcement of terminal illness or even a life of chronic pain, and they hear the final words, you know, there's nothing more we can do for you. I'm sorry. The reality that we live in a broken world is just all too obvious to all of us. Some pretend that it's not true, but for all the pretending, it doesn't make difficulty and struggle go away, and disappointment is real. Even when every dream and hope we have, if not placed in Christ, is fully met, it will not be enough for us. Ultimately, when it is all over, we will face the grave, every single one of us, unless Christ returns before then and we are His. It goes far too fast, doesn't it? When we approach the world with misplaced trust and hope, it is easy to be discouraged. In fact, all we have to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes. We come face to face with the reality that we ourselves are prisoners in a meaningless world without Christ if we have not placed our trust in Christ. Ecclesiastes tells us all is futile, meaningless, vanity with no point. A world without hope. Always reaching, never grasping. And even when we grasp, we reach for something else, or we reach for more of the same thing without realizing how hopeless that reaching is. This is what we find in Ephesians 2, verse 12. If you're not there yet, turn in your Bibles. We're only looking at three verses this morning. But look what verse 12 says in Ephesians 2. We're only looking at verse 11, 12, and 13. And right in the middle, it describes those without hope. Do you see it? Why do they not have hope? The end of verse 12. Without hope and without God in this world. And the thing about it, in Ephesians 2, we've already heard this is describing who we all were, but it's who we are no longer. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time. And it has this list of all the things that we were. But then look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. For those who are in Christ, this is an incredibly encouraging scripture for us. The reason we don't have hope is if it's misplaced and if we don't have Christ. But if you have Christ, you have hope no matter what you face. In the face of death of those that we love, in the face of every disappointment. No, we are with Christ and we have hope. This is the truth we find in our verses this morning. Because in verse 13, he says, now in Christ. You are in Christ. This is how this book started. Do you remember? In Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If this is you, if you are in Christ and you placed your trust in him completely, what we pray for these three boys, that you have hope no matter what you face. This is the message that we find this morning. And I pray that you will join your hearts with me and let's pray that God will fill our hearts with hope this morning as we look at his word. Will you pray with me, Father? Even Christians get bad news. Even Christians lose the ones they love. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says that we grieve, but not without hope. Oh, we grieve. We are living in a broken world. But we stand unshakable on the hope that we have in Christ. We are not without hope and without God in this world. I pray that for every heart this morning that is here, that we would understand and we would believe and we would stand firm by faith on this very thing we declared. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Where hearts are weak and struggling and faith comes hard, will you grow our faith? Let it be true of us this morning. That we understand we are brought near to you and to each other. Father, will you fill us with hope in you alone, beyond this world? Strengthen your people. Build your church. We learned last Sunday that we are yours and we are your workmanship. So work in us, shape us, and mold us according to your purpose. So that we will serve you as our Lord. And again, we simply pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Let us hear your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that all of you know I would like to go back to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, and just preach a few more sermons there. Pastor Sean came into my office this morning early and he said, oh, it looks like you're back in verse 1 to 10. We would likely never exhaust that passage, but we are moving on to these three verses. You can follow in your Bibles. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13. It is connected to verse 10. He begins with, therefore. After all, he said, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's because we've spent so much time in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, that we can really grasp and understand these verses, that they're made clearer. It is repeating the same idea. It's what you were, it says in verse 11. And then he repeats it again in verse 12. You were at that time. In verse 11, remember, he says at one time, and then in verse 12, remember that you were at that time, and he describes what they were. And he does the exact same thing in verse 13. Once you were far away, but now you are brought near. He's doing exactly the same thing we saw in verse 1 to 10. In chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. But something's a little different in this passage. It's like in these three little verses, there is a shift that moves forward. What he's doing here is he's saying, this is what you were, and then God intervened, and now you are. And it is connected to the verse 10 and everything that's come before. Therefore, he uses this word right away, because we are God's workmanship, and we're created for these good things, therefore remember. Somehow, as we remember what God has done, it will strengthen us to walk in God's way. And we will see this through the whole chapter, but as we focus on these three verses, look how verse 11 begins. He starts off, therefore, remember that at one time. And then he kind of takes a little detour for the rest of verse 11, but look how he comes right back to it in verse 12. Remember that. He uses the exact same phrase as he starts verse 11. Remember that. He takes a little detour, and then he comes back in verse 12. Remember that, and then he tells us what to remember. So why does he do that? What are we supposed to make sense of this little detour he's taking? Well, he points out in verse 11 that he's talking to the Gentile Christians who are in Ephesus, to those who are not Jews. And he will see that as the rest of the chapter is unpacked on the weeks ahead. But he's specifically recognizing that they are outside of Israel. They're Gentiles. And he's not saying what they were in verse 11. He doesn't say that, pardon me, until verse 12. I said that wrong at the beginning. He's basically saying in verse 11 what they were called. Do you see it? You were called the uncircumcision. Now, most of the scholars I read this week agree that it was a derogatory term of judgment. The Jewish people themselves are saying, you are the uncircumcision. It's the idea of this emphasis that they, what they were not. It's what David, remember, said about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? It was an emphasis that they were unclean, that they were rejected by God. They were outside of God's people. So why does Paul include this here? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. But he doesn't stop there. He also talks about the Jewish people in the same way, but what is called the circumcision. Now, I'm not sure if this is the case, but one commentary I read this week said they had the same kind of judgment and derogatory term about the Jews. Oh, you're the circumcision. You think you're better. And there was this division, this hostility, which he describes later about a wall of hostility at the end of verse 14. But whatever the case, somehow Paul is putting them together. And he is saying, it doesn't matter what you are called. It matters what God has done to redeem you. It doesn't matter if you're rejected by others. It matters if you are accepted by God. And that's critical to this passage because he's going to go on past this Sunday into the rest of this chapter to say there are those both in the Gentiles and in of the Jews that will be judged by God. But there are those in both the Gentiles and the Jews who will be accepted by God. It matters what God is doing in the heart of each individual. What is he doing in your heart? But verse 12 goes on. It's not just what they're called. It's not just that they are feeling hopeless, verse 12 actually says they actually were hopeless. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He gives five reasons why they are far away from God. He explains it in verse 13. Now, in Jesus Christ, you once were far off, you've been brought near. So he's going to describe how is it that they are so far off. And there's five things he says in verse 12. Look what it says. The first one is you are separated from Christ. Secondly, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, you're strangers to the covenant and promise. Fourth, you have no hope. And fifth, you are without God in this world. Now, he uses different words to describe it. You're separated, you're alienated, you're a stranger, but it's the same idea. In fact, in the rest of this chapter, it's all about spatial distance. Listen to the words. That whole idea in verse 12 of being strangers and alienated and separated, he carries on in verse 13. You're far away, but you're brought near. It's a distance thing he's talking about. In verse 14, there's a dividing wall of hostility. You are separated. You are not together. There's a separation between Jews and Greeks, and there's a separation between God and man. And we will see that as it continues. In verse 15, he makes them one. In place of the two, they were separated. In verse 16, he reconciles them to God, both in one body. They were not one body. He repeats it again in verse 17. They were far off and they're brought near. It's all about distance. In verse 19, they were strangers and aliens, but now they're fellow citizens. In fact, they live in the same household. They're built on the foundation of the prophets. Look at verse 21. They're joined together. In verse 22, they're being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. I think we're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see that this is the work of God that brings us together. Isaiah 59 says that it is our sin that has made a separation between us and God. And here it says we've been separated from Christ, that we have been separated from Israel, that we're separated from the promise, that we're separated from hope. And why? Because we're separated from God. And Isaiah 59 explains that we are separated because our sin has made this separation. This is our only hope. You see how verse 13 brings us together? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How are you brought near? By the blood of Christ. How is it that the blood of Christ brings people who are far away without God and without hope, brings them near? We know this. Because it deals with our sin. This is chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We were separated from Christ, dead in our sins, but we are brought near through the forgiveness of our sins. The very thing that creates a separation is removed. But something is different in these verses than everything we've seen before. He's not just repeating everything in verse chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, that you were dead and now you're made alive. The condition of every human heart in verse 1 to 10 is that we were either dead in sin or we're alive in Christ. But what is going on here in verse 11 till the end of the chapter, and in fact, to the end of the book? He is saying that our relationship with Christ will change our relationship with others. Right after verse 13, what's the very first thing he says? He himself is our peace, who made us both one and broke down his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It begins with Jews and Gentiles. The relationship and the division between the two will only be fixed when we address the division between God and man. That's what he says in verse 15. that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. It's what God does. God has to bring this healing. Verse 16, he reconciles us both to God in one body. In verse 17, we both have access through the Spirit to the Father. And he goes on, he describes that we were all together, we're brought together, this is the work of God. So from here, he moves through the rest of the book of Ephesians. Just follow the chapter headings as you go. In chapter 3, he's talking about how the Gentiles included. He prays for spiritual strength, but look at chapter 4, there is the unity in the body of Christ. What is different in these verses is he's moving now from an individual salvation, the personal salvation of when you are dead and you're made alive, that our relationship with God, there is a shift to a living relationship with God, shifts in a living relationship to others who also have a living relationship with God. We are being brought together as the people of God. And we will see this over the next weeks. In chapter 4, what is the church? The church are the redeemed people of God. In chapter 5 and 6, we'll see how our relationship with God affects our relationship in our families. How does it affect our relationships in the world? Because the relationship with God is now going to be spelled out in all the good works that he has for us to do. All these good works are in relationship with God and relationship with others. That's why verse 11, 12, and 13 are making a shift to how do you live in this world, these good works that God has prepared for us to do. In verse 12, these five descriptions of how we are far away are all connected. When you are separated from Christ, you will be alienated from his people. The simple meaning is they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were separated from God's people. And if you are not in Christ this morning, you are not connected to God's people. That's what these verses are saying to us. And if you're not connected to God's people, you are separated from God's promises that he made to his people. And if you are not connected to the promises that God made to his people, you are separated from God himself without hope, because the promise God made to his people is fulfilled in Jesus. Through his blood, the Redeemer that has come. And if this is true, then you are without hope and without God in this world. Put your hope in everything else that you can think of. It will only disappoint. One day it will all be over. But for those who put their hope in Christ, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 19, those who are alienated from verse 12, it says in 19, they will be citizens. And as we move on, this incredible idea of being in the family of God. The flow of this passage in these three verses is really simple. When we were too far to reach God, he reached down and he was close enough to reach us. It is in the past tense and it's in a passive voice. We have been brought near in verse 13 by the blood of Christ. And we will see this, how this affects all of us in our families, in the church. Our relationship with God truly will make a difference in how we live. But in these simple verses, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are only brought near in Jesus Christ. In fact, John 4, verse 22, Jesus explains salvation is from the Jews. He's talking to the woman at the well. And we see that there is these promises. What is this promise that we are now made a part of? Everything in verse 12 is reversed. when we are in Christ. We were separated from Christ before, but now, verse 13 says, you are in Christ. We were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, but what I want to show you in these verses is that we do not come to Christ apart from Israel. Salvation is from the Jews, from Jesus himself. And we must not just be Gentile Christians. We are in Christ. We're not separated or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are included in Israel. Romans 11 says we are grafted in to Israel. And everything is reversed. We are not strangers to the covenants, the promise of God. No, we experience the promise of Christ. And by this work of God, we are redeemed. And we have hope because we are with God in this world. This is our hope. Let me show you how I've come to this understanding. I'm certain you know these verses, but right from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, you can just listen. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make you a blessing. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in chapter 17, you can listen. I want to read it directly. He explains it further. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant was with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is not just Israel. This is the promise that God says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And he says it again. And I will make you into nations. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 17, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before God. This is God's plan from the very beginning. That those who were outside of the promises and the covenants of God would be brought together by the blood of Christ. They would be brought to be one in Christ. This is Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, there's a lot of places I could take you. And if we had 5 hours, we could do this. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Probably one of the most critical passages to understand this. How is this possible? That this was God's plan from the very beginning, and that it will be fulfilled one day from every tribe and tongue and nation standing before God. I think about half of my sermon is going to be pushed into next week, but let's look at this passage in Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does this remind you of? This is Ephesians 2, verse 9. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, you can boast to your friends about how great you are. And Abraham could boast compared to all the nations around him. But he could not boast before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. What does this remind you of? Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is a gift of God, not of works. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10. And what does David say? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, it is the forgiveness. We are only brought together by the blood of Christ. Verse 9, in this blessing then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Remember, this was the promise to Abraham. I will bless you and make you a blessing. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So was this blessing only for the Jews or for all? Verse 9 goes on, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. And just in case we get it wrong, he says it really clear. While he was still uncircumcised, before he was given the sign of the Israel, the people of God, as a Jewish nation. The purpose, it says, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. He is saying that Abraham is the father of all the nations who are not Jewish. Why? And he tells us the reason. So that righteousness could be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, of the Jewish nation. He is the father of both. But look how he describes it. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 12, verse 12 and 13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and the promise, having no hope without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He goes on in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heirs of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If you can be an inheritance, if you can adhere to the law, then faith is unnecessary. It's void. But verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Who are his offspring? Is it just the physical descendants? No, he's the father of both. Abraham is the father of those who have faith, whether they're Jewish or not. In fact, that's where he goes next, who is the father of us all. Who's the all? All who have faith. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Not just the nation of Israel. In the presence of the God to whom we believe, he gives life to the dead. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God made us alive. It is God in whom we believed who gives life to the dead and calls into existence all things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, that which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. See, this matters in Ephesians 2. That God is able to bring the deliverer, the promised one who will bring all together from every tribe and tongue and nation. Faith is being fully convinced in God. It's not something we practice. Oh, I go to church because I'm practicing my faith. What's your faith practice? No, faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the word, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It was counted to us to believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. This is Ephesians 2. In verse 14, he is our peace. In verse 18, we have access in one spirit to the Father. The reason this matters is that we have been brought near when we were too far. We were beyond redemption. We were separated from Christ. We were without God and without hope in this world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. And we will see how this transforms our lives in the church. Why do we need to remember? Twice he says it in these verses, remember that God brought you near. I think it's so that we will walk in God's way. And so that as we are brought into relationship with God, we are brought into relationship with each other. We will see that between the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll see that in the entire church. And we will see that this is the work of God to reconcile us to himself and to fulfill the promise from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that those who are his from every tribe and tongue and nation will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, who brings us near by his blood. Let's pray. Father, I began this sermon simply by saying, what would it be like to live in a world without hope? And the answer to that question depends on the answer to another question: where have we put our hope? We sang the words, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And I pray, Lord, in your kindness and in your mercy, that where there are hardened hearts, even here this morning, I pray that in your kindness you will bring them near. Near to you and to each other. And as we sing this song again, I pray that it will be true. That we have put our hope in you. And in the weeks ahead, that this relationship we have with you will spill over into the relationships we have in our families, in our church, and in our world. I pray, Lord, that you will do this in us for your glory and for your name, as we declare that it is in Christ alone that we've placed our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.